In the early 1960s, in the state where I lived, New Jersey, the authorities posted a series of signs on the toll road that ran north and south in the state, alerting drivers to the danger of falling asleep and drifting off the road. There were a set of signs, three signs. First one, keep awake, take a break, rest next service area. And then they'd give you the number of miles until the next service area. Whether sleepiness or nowadays it's more the distraction of cell phones, it's important to pay close attention to the road, or the driver can drift from the lane and have a serious accident. There's a similar danger, I believe, that exists in the spiritual life of a person. If you don't maintain close attention to the truth, you might drift off. Just think through your life in general. How much have you forgotten that you once thought you had learned? All of those who have studied in school in various levels, you know how you cram for a test, and probably a month later, much of what you have crammed into your mind is gone. How often have you done something that afterwards you have said, oh, I wasn't going to do this again? Or even more frustrating, you have this idea or you think, I've got to do this, and you, what's happened to me, head to the basement and get there, and I ask, what did I come down for? It just leaves our mind. Unfortunately, the same thing can happen in our spiritual lives. Things that we think we know next week are gone. We end up doing things that we remember afterwards, oh, I didn't want to do that again. There are those who can make a profession of faith in Christ and yet really not be saved. They may even show initial signs of spiritual life, yet the truth has never really taken root in their hearts. It's one of the reasons I wanted the parable of the soils read this morning. The seed, we're told, is the word of God. It was sown on soil, four different types of soil. The first was hard, beaten, hardly a chance for that person. It says that the birds came along, Satan, and snatched the word away. But the next soil can be a bit frightening, because it says the sprouted up. And when Jesus interprets that for us, he says, those are the people who have received the word with joy and even believed for a while, but the truth never really had taken root in their hearts. As soon as trials came along, they fell away. Only the good and noble hearts, the fourth soil, who heard the word and persevered, produced fruit. And that, I believe, is the concern of the author of Hebrews. He's addressing those who are largely professing to be believers. But he knows that there could be some among them who make that profession of faith, but the word really has not gone down into their hearts and taken root. He had been telling them in chapter 1 about the superiority of Jesus, the Son of God. His superiority in the first couple of verses over everything, but from verses 4 through 14, he's saying he's far superior to the most magnificent, the most powerful, fearsome created beings you can think of, angels. And he concludes that chapter in verse 14, just saying, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? And the question then we end with is, will we inherit salvation? Are you among those who will inherit salvation? And so he interrupts his discourse on angels. He'll pick up again with angels in verse 5. Along with the superiority of Jesus, and he interjects now this warning. The superiority of the Son over the prophets is a way of God speaking to us and over the angels, those powerful, fearsome spirit beings who were used even in the giving of the Old Testament law. This superiority has a very practical application. And throughout this letter, we're going to find that. He'll have a certain discourse and then he stops and he gives an exhortation. And it's unlike Paul's writings, which often is a whole unit of doctrine and then exhortation at the end. The author of Hebrews puts exhortations throughout the letter and then wraps up with a longer one at the end of the book. Here he says, you had better pay attention to what Jesus has said. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is something you need to pay very close attention to. The superiority of Jesus Christ, the Son, means that the good news of Jesus Christ demands our close, careful attention. And the author of Hebrews in these four verses gives us two reasons why we need to pay close attention. The first reason is that without close attention, we may drift away. And the second is that without close attention, we endanger our eternal destiny. The exhortation comes in right off in the very first verse. We must pay more careful attention to what we have heard. Now, what we have heard is a reference to the gospel here. Verse 3 explains that for us as he continues, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? He didn't have to explain that to the audience. They knew what he was talking about. And he includes himself in this. He's not excluding himself as if, well, I'm okay. He said, well, all of us, as believers, we need to always be keeping focused on the truth about Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. It's our obligation, he says. A necessity is placed upon us to pay careful attention to the gospel. Sometimes the word could be translated heed. I like that. It's better than listen. We have different words in English. There's hear. Well, I know you hear me, but are you listening? That means you're really letting it sink in and you're going to do something about it. That's heeding the word. Particularly, you'll find, I think in England, mind it. Mind the door. Mind the car. Watch out for it. That means just don't acknowledge that it's there. Don't step in front of the coming traffic. Pay attention. Mind what the word says. But there's another sense of this word used elsewhere. And it's interesting because he's going to talk about don't drift away in just the next part of the verse. The other sense that this word is sometimes used for is bringing a ship into land or bringing a ship into harbor. Bringing it to dock and tying it up, bringing it to harbor, anchoring it there. A ship is not safe until it is docked and tied up. And we're not there yet. And so the warning is, don't drift away. Pay careful attention. Make sure you are bringing the ship to land. Keep it what you've heard. Bring it home. Tie it up in your heart. In the parable of the soils, it's the seed sending roots deep down into the heart and not being blocked by stone under the surface of the soil or being choked out by the weeds and thorns. Don't drift away. Lest you drift away, he says. That's the first reason why we need to pay close attention. If you don't pay close attention, you may just drift away. Just as if you don't pay close attention to the road and you start looking at something else, the car may just drift off. You look down at your phone. We watched a bicyclist coming in this morning. They're bicycling, a man bicycling along with a trailer on the back. And he turns around to talk with the person behind him. And what is it? He's out of his lane. He's not looking ahead. What's interesting, there's no rejection of the gospel mentioned here. There's no animosity toward it expressed here. It's not saying, oh, those who have rejected the gospel. These are people who apparently have heard it and have said, well, yeah, I like this. I really want God's wonderful plan for my life. It's merely a failure to pay attention to it. In verse 3, he'll call it ignoring this great salvation, or depending upon your translation, neglecting it. And I think there may be a parallel in the parable of the soils here with the third type of soil in which the thorns and weeds choked out the plant. Particularly Mark, Luke was read, Mark chapter 4, verse 19. Mark reports more specifically what these weeds and thorns might be in a person's life. He calls it, Jesus calls it there, the deceit of riches, the worries of the world, and the desire for other things. The deceit of riches is trusting wealth rather than God. And that's essentially neglecting the gospel. You've taken your eyes off what's important in life, thinking that material well-being is more important than spiritual well-being. Jesus didn't come and become a man and suffer and die on the cross to make you materially rich. He did that in order to redeem you and save you from your sin and from the penalty of sin. So when we focus on the material and neglect the gospel, we are drifting away from the truth. The worries of the world, another weed or thorn that can choke out that plant. We would just call it anxiety. The anxieties. Anxiety grabs your attention. It's hard to think about anything else when you go to the doctor and they say, "We think it's cancer." You're not thinking about other things. You're worried. What does that mean? Anxieties. You must choose at that point to focus on what God has said. It's a conscious choice to pay attention to the Word. Because if you let the anxieties grab your attention, what's going to happen? You're going to drift. The troubles of this world, we are told, are nothing compared to the glories of the future. You need to remember that. The suffering of this world shapes the believer into the image of Christ. They're given by God to make us more like... You need to remember that, to pay attention to that. Because if you focus just on the anxiety, you're going to forget that, even though theoretically you may know it, and you'll drift off course. You must choose to pay attention to the truth so that you will not drift away. The desire for other things, another thorn. It's not just wealth which people may desire. Some desire fame, power, authority. On the other hand, there are those who just say, "Just leave me alone. Just let me live a quiet life. I want to go off and I don't want power and authority. I just want to be have my own life." Any desire that is not rooted in a love for God, that springs out of that relationship with God, those things can be like a current that takes a ship off course, the wind that blows it off course, and causes us to drift away from the truth. We become focused on the things that we desire, and we fail to delight ourselves in the Lord. Every person who professes faith in Jesus Christ is also called upon to persevere. Although God, by grace, sovereignly chooses, He sovereignly calls and justifies, people are still required to respond in faith. He has chosen to save some by the preaching of the gospel. It's expected. God demands of people to respond in faith. Paul, who very strongly teaches the doctrine of election that God chooses, at the same time very strongly says, repent and turn. You need to choose. Although God sovereignly, by grace, keeps those who are His, we can trust in what God has said. No one will snatch us out of His hand. We can trust God. But He also says, continue in the faith. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In Philippians chapter 2. We must continue to pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. And the consequences of drifting away give us the second reason why we must pay close attention to the gospel. It's not just, well, I won't have as good a life here as I would like. Although that is probably true. The consequences is that without close attention, we endanger our eternal destiny. Perseverance, maintaining that close attention to what God has said, is a mark of a true believer. Perseverance doesn't save. To persevere in the faith is a product of the change which occurs in the heart of the person who God has made into a new creation. Old things have passed away, Paul writes. All things have become new. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And that gives us a new heart. Well, that new heart then will want to follow, will want to pay close attention. But that does not change the fact that we have that responsibility to pay close attention, to persevere, to continue in the gospel, just as each person is responsible to initially respond in faith. If a professing person does not pay close attention and drift off, what they are doing is they're showing their heart. They're showing that it's not that good and noble heart that bears fruit. It's a stony heart that sprouted some leaves for a little bit, but then it dried up because there was no root in them. It's not necessarily an outward rejection of the truth, although that certainly would be wrong, but it includes just a neglect. It may reveal that salvation has never been really attained. The person is not one, in the words of Hebrews, who will inherit salvation. And the author of Hebrews argues that neglect was dangerous in olden times, under the old covenant, under the Mosaic law. It was certainly dangerous to neglect the law back then. And neglect is therefore much more dangerous now when the message has been so much more assuredly affirmed. And he argues first the way it was in the Old Testament. For, verse 2, if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? The message spoken by angels, literally just the word in some of your translations, ESV, New American Standard, will have that. But message is a good sense here. It's not just a word. It's like the person who gets up and says, he has a word to say, and it ends up being a 15-minute speech. This is the message. The context is pointing to the Mosaic Law, and it's defined as in the rest of the verse for us. It defines, the Mosaic Law defines and punishes disobedience, sin. Now, what's interesting here that's given a lot of study is the role of angels. If the message spoken by angels was binding, you can go back to the Old Testament and you will probably not find any explicit statement saying that angels gave the law. We have the story of Moses going up, God giving it to Moses. But there are some hints, Deuteronomy 33, hints about the angels being part of that. Psalm 68 hints at the same thing. And then we find in the New Testament, Stephen explicitly mentions that in his speech before the Sanhedrin, before he is stoned. And Paul in Galatians 3 does the same. And it seems to be assumed by the author of Hebrews here that his audience would understand and accept this. We know, however, that every Jew would recognize that the law was binding. It's, depending upon your translation, it'll say reliable, unalterable, steadfast. It's a word that means secure, firm, fully valid. There's no argument about it. A person couldn't say, well, wait a minute, I think it's okay to go out and work a little bit on a Sabbath day. No, it was very clear. You will not work on a Sabbath. And one of the first things that happened, there was a man that said, well, I really need fire, and to do that I need some wood. So he went out and gathered some wood on the Sabbath day, and the result was he was stoned. It was very clear, do not break the Sabbath, and he was killed before. It was capital punishment. And so we find, as we go through, every violation, disobedience received its just punishment. Murder, adultery, those were capital crimes. Theft, well, they specified very much. If you steal something, you got to give it back and give something extra. Restoration plus. It was very clear. It was dangerous in the Old Testament times to neglect the law. Even with well intentions. Remember the man who, when they were transporting the ark and they put it on a cart and it began to slip. And he wanted to save the Ark of the Covenant from falling. And he reaches up to stop it, and God struck him dead. He just neglected the law. He didn't want to do anything bad, but he was struck dead. If that's the way it was in the Old Testament, and it was just angels, as the author here, they're even more powerful than Moses. They were involved in giving the law. What about when we have a message that was given by the Son, who is so much far superior to the angels? You had better pay attention to that. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? He expects the answer, we won't. We won't escape. There is no escape. This is a great salvation. It's understood by the author and the readers to refer to God's rescue of us from the penalty of sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus provided what the law could not provide. The law was a finger saying, don't do this, and if you do it, that was wrong. And that slap of the hand might have been the death penalty. But the law couldn't help us do what was right. The law couldn't give forgiveness for sin that was done purposefully. The person who went out and knew what they were doing and went against the law, there was no sacrifice for that. Jesus, however, has come and done what the law could not do. He has made a sacrifice for sin, for all sin, no matter what type of sin we do. His sacrifice can care for that. And he gives us a new heart when we come to him and receive Jesus as our Savior. He gives us a new heart and changes us. He changes that stony heart. He said he gives us a heart of flesh so that now we want to do what God has said. And we're able to choose what is right. That's a great salvation. That's not like the Old Testament law that gave us a standard that said, this is what you need to do to be pleasing to God, and then left us unable to do it. And all we have to do is ignore that great salvation, and we lose out. You don't even have to deny its truth. You can say, yes, I believe that's true, but just neglect it. And there's no escaping the penalty of sin. If you are drowning and you're thrown a life ring, you don't have to push it away to drown. You can say, yeah, a life ring is a good thing. People need that. But I'll manage this on my own. I can swim that 5 miles to shore. I'll fight off the sharks that come. I'll do it my way. No, just neglect the life ring. That's all you have to do. Just neglect it. And there's no escape. The author here says there's good reason to accept this message. He goes through three ways in which the message was affirmed. First, it began with the Lord Jesus himself announcing it. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord. Now, it's interesting. He spoke it. That's basically what it says. He spoke this salvation. After the imprisonment of John, it says in Mark 1, verse 14, that Jesus preached the good news, saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Luke chapter 19, he said he had come to seek and to save the lost. But I think it's really throughout the Gospels, as you read that, what he was saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He continually called people, come to me. I am the light. You thirst, come to me and I'll give him water to drink. He was declaring the good news. That which could not have been given by the law, Jesus offered it in himself. And what's interesting here as well is The way the author of Hebrews uses the word speak is interesting. It's connected even with creation. God spoke and the world was created. Jesus spoke salvation into existence by his death and resurrection. He made it possible. Not only did he announce it, it was mentioned in the Old Testament prophets that had already announced it, but that was just predictive, partial. Jesus came and announced it and made it true. He spoke it into being because he lived a sinless life, went to the cross and died a death he did not need to die. But he died it in place of those who would place their trust in him so that they could have life. And he was raised from the dead. That is our great salvation. And there were those then who heard that. Heard the proclamation, who saw the things. They were eyewitnesses. The author of Hebrews would more likely call them ear witnesses. They heard it, and they proclaimed it to others. And it was confirmed to us, verse 3, confirmed to us by those who heard him. The word there in the NIV, confirmed, is the verb form of the noun that was used in verse 2 about the law being binding. Same basic word, one a noun, the other a verb. He's tying these thoughts together. That which was firm and secure and established in the Old Testament, now in the time of the New Covenant, these witnesses did the same thing with what they said. This is as firm, this is established by their testimony as was the law in the Old Testament. Primarily, this is speaking of the apostles. And we find in Acts chapter 1 the challenge. Judas was out of the 12. They were down to 11. And they said, we need another 12th to complete what God has intended. And they look for someone who was an eyewitness, beginning with the baptism of Jesus through his resurrection. These were the eyewitnesses. But I think it could include here other eye and ear witnesses. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, as Paul summarizes the gospel, he said he appeared to Peter and the 12 and then to 500 at the same time. And he says, if you have any doubts, go talk with them. They'll tell you what they saw. They can tell you what they heard. So we have, first, Jesus himself announcing it. Second, of being confirmed by those who heard Jesus. And then it was witnessed to by God himself. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and literally distributions of the Spirit. God himself accompanied this testimony of the ear and eye witnesses with signs, wonders, miracles, and distributions of the spirits. Spirit. Signs are those things that point to something. We understand that word. You see a sign, it says no right turn, no left turn, go this way for that. It's a sign. Wonders are things that cause awe in person, that cause wonder. Go, wow. And a miracle is a supernatural work of power. Now, the order is somewhat reversed for us, because if you start with a supernatural work of power, what do people do? They go, wow. The supernatural work of power is a wonder. And the wonders were given as signs. And in some cases, we find John's gospel particularly uses the word sign, because he understands that the miracles that Jesus did, those acts of power to which people were amazed at, were signs pointing to who he is. He's the Messiah. Those were his calling card. He would speak to John the Baptist and his disciples and say, you just tell John, when John was doubting if he was the one, what you've seen. You've seen the lame restored to walking, sight restored to the blind, the hearing can see, hear, the deaf can hear. These are the signs of the Messiah. And they were signs of the apostles. Paul talk about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, that Jesus commissioned 12 apostles and gave them the authority that he had had to do miracles, and these were signs testifying to their message as well. And distributions of the Spirit. Now that could refer either to the Spirit being given to believers, Paul will mention that in Galatians 3, verse 5, or that which the Spirit has given to people, spiritual gifts. And Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 12:11. I think the latter is much more likely here because he's referring to observable confirmation of the message. And so even those to whom the apostles first ministered began doing observable workings of the Spirit. And even when the sign gifts diminished and were slowly removed from the scene, there are still things that we are amazed at within the body of Christ, how he brings together people who are gifted in a way that we are amazed at. If we don't have a particular gift, we might just be amazed at how the evangelist can take a conversation and direct it to Jesus and explain the gospel. And how did he get from talking about sports to talking about Jesus? It's a distribution of the Spirit. Something the Spirit has given that person to enable them to do something that we, the rest of us, only have to work at. Those who heard Jesus announced it to others, the author of Hebrews and his audience, and God himself witnessed to the truth of their message by confirming it supernaturally. If you paid attention to the law, the author of Hebrews is saying, you need to pay much more attention to the gospel. Eternal life is at stake. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? There is no salvation from the penalty of sin outside of Jesus Christ. Without close attention to the gospel, you endanger your eternal destiny. Now, we can explain the gospel using even just one verse. I like using Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I recommend that you memorize that, because you can use that and explain the gospel in a very simple fashion. It goes through the nice core aspects. There is sin. It separates us from God. But on the other side, we have a gift, and that corresponds to we can't earn it. It's something given to us. It's life versus death. It's a nice summary. We can expand that. Paul does it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 5. He says, I have given to you the things that which I received, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, and was seen, appeared to Peter and then to the 12. But please do not limit the gospel to those short, though very important and helpful, summaries. We have four gospel accounts in the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Mark's gospel even begins the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's respectively 28, 16, 24, and 21 chapters of gospel. And we continue on. We have in Acts what Jesus continued to do. We have in Romans Paul's explanation of the gospel. Not just one verse, but 16 chapters explaining what the gospel is. The gospel, the message proclaimed and made possible by Jesus Christ, is not just forgiveness of sin. It is forgiveness of sin, but it's also a righteous standing before God. It's a transformation into new creations, which then leads to a growing righteousness in our lives. It's a future inheritance. It's to appear with him in glory. It's to be transformed into the likeness of his glorious body. That's good news. It's good news that we're forgiven. But it's not just that. The good news is so much more. But it's also suffering. Is that part of good news? Yes. Suffering. It's diligence, showing yourselves approved unto God, workmen that don't need to be ashamed. It's perseverance. In that very section, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul summarizes the gospel, he begins, by this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, Otherwise, you've believed in vain. Perseverance is part of what we need to be doing. Perseverance is a mark of the true Christian. A clear profession of faith is necessary for salvation. That's true. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10, verse 9. Through faith, and through faith alone, by grace, and by grace alone, you are saved. Paul writes that in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But Paul continues with verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Salvation is not just a ticket to heaven. It's not just forgiveness of past sins. It's a new life in Christ. It's a purpose of living. It's to glorify him through the good works which were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You need to pay careful attention to the gospel to do that. You need to constantly remind yourselves that salvation from start to finish is by God's grace. We were saved by grace, that is, we were justified and forgiven. We are being saved by grace, that is, all that we are and do brings glory to God. That all is a gift from God and not a product of our own strength. You will be saved by faith. We'll be brought into the presence of God and transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, not by our own merit, but by the grace of God. You need to pay more careful attention to the gospel to know how to live that out. What is pleasing to God? What is right and what is wrong? How should I understand suffering? How should I respond to sickness or loss of job? How should I respond to the nasty colleague or the nasty neighbor or that fellow student that just bothers me, wants to cheat and I know I shouldn't? And how do you respond to that? Well, pay careful attention to the Word of God. Don't let the world shape your thinking and your responses. Pay careful attention to the Word, to the good news, lest you are carried by the currents of this culture and are blown off course and drift away. Well, how do we do this? Well, the author of Hebrews, as we go through this book, isn't going to leave us without some help in this. We get to chapter 5 and he'll say, study God's word with the thought of teaching it to someone else. Hebrews 5 verse 12 says, by this time you ought to be teachers. Well, if we're all to be teachers, when you do your Bible reading, think of it as how you can teach others. Parents, you have an ideal situation. You are responsible to teach the word to your children. As you do your own Bible reading, think of this. Well, how do I explain this to my 4-year-old, my 10-year-old, my 15-year-old? And you'll find that you're looking at the text in a totally different way than just reading it. How do I explain it? That's what the author of Hebrews hints at when he says, by this time you ought to be teachers. He said, but you're not. You need to sit under good teaching again. So that's something else you can do. Make sure you're regularly sitting under proper teaching. You need someone to teach you again, he writes. And then we're here as a body, and I hope you take time after the service to talk with one another, to encourage one another, because the author will write later, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. How do we keep ourselves from drifting off? Well, you meet together and you remind each other what you're supposed to be doing. You bring one another back in line. Don't drift off. Come on, wake up. Don't fall asleep at the wheel. Get off your phone. Look at where you're driving. Look at the word and keep on track. Pay close attention to what you are saying, what you are saying to one another, what you are doing. One thing we do regularly, and we'll do this in just a few moments, is we take time to remember how we are saved. We take the bread and cup as Jesus commanded. We proclaim his death till he come. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11. We take the bread and remember that he gave his body, his life, to do what we cannot do. We take the cup and remember that he sealed his promise with his blood to assure us that he would do it. And we continue to do this until he comes, assured of his resurrection and of his promise to return and to take us to be with him forever. I would encourage you to pay close attention to what you are saying as you take this. Do not take the bread and cup thoughtlessly. The bread and juice, I use that word to emphasize that of themselves they do nothing for you. It's bread and juice. The Apostle Paul writes that the person taking them wrongly, however, eats and drinks judgment on themselves. They may not help you, but if you handle them in a wrong way, they can hurt you. At the least, if you take them without due thought, you are missing an opportunity to pay close attention to the message we have heard and to keep yourself from drifting away. This is an opportunity to anchor yourself to Jesus in your thinking, to remember as you take the bread and cup, we are joined to Christ. If I have professed Christ as my Savior, he died for me. He gave his life for me. And that means I should live different. I need to hold on to him. I can't save myself. He has done it. By grace, we are saved. The person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is far superior to every created thing in the universe. And that means that the good news of Jesus Christ demands our careful attention. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I would ask this morning that you would direct our attention to our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we take the bread and cup, I pray that we would understand what that means for us. Not just a ceremony that we go through, but a reminder of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus and all that entails and all that means, not just for forgiveness of sin, but for a new life in Christ. And that we need to remind ourselves daily of your grace shown in Jesus to live the life that you have intended for us. Thank you that we can trust you to be at work in us. Help us to do our part, not that we contribute to our salvation, but we live out our salvation, persevering, paying attention closely to all that you have spoken. We thank you for what we have received in Jesus. Forgiveness, a new heart, an inheritance for which we anxiously await. We thank you and ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.